After last week's interlude for Remembrance Sunday, where we were seeking to contact people down in the Institute after the act of remembrance, we hope that that will prove to be positive. Every year we hope it proves to be positive. I usually get one person saying how well they think I do it, but I'm not sure he's actually ever darkened the doors of the chapel. Perhaps one day he might be persuaded. Doubtless at the time he thinks he might come, he'll be on night shift or something and isn't able to come. It's always fascinating how people will always find an excuse for not coming along. But of course, we're not concerned primarily about people coming along here. We're concerned about them hearing the gospel. And they don't necessarily have to come here to hear the gospel. But you may know that Gordon Booth once kept a list, it proved to be quite a long list, of reasons people gave why they could not come to church. And he always said that the strangest one he ever heard was when someone said, "Oh, I can't possibly come, we've got chops for tea." Now, if you can work that one out, well done you, because I don't think anybody else has ever worked it out. But we're not concerned primarily about bringing people in here. We're concerned about them hearing the gospel, and they don't have to be here in order to do that. Indeed, we do hope that around the world there are people, and I have reason to hope that there are some people, who download some of the messages, and that through some of the messages that are available, people will download them, hear the gospel, and be saved, and be prompted to live godly lives, and to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's why we didn't have a meeting here last Sunday morning. And so that means that this morning we are going to continue with what we would have looked at last week, but we're able to look at it in slightly more detail because it would have been very brief last week. And we go back to our studies of words to be found in the scriptures. And I mentioned to you that I am cribbing much of this from J.I. Packer's book, God's Words. But not this morning, because he doesn't appear to make mention of this specific word. And the word we're going to look at is sacrifice. Sacrifice. You'll find as you go around the world, people, wherever they are, whatever their culture, whatever their language, whatever the colour of their skin, whatever, you'll find that people know through their consciences that they are sinners. They know that because of their sin, they are liable to God's judgment. Even those who hold to non-theistic religions, that is, religions that do not believe in God, and you think, how can you have a religion that doesn't believe in God? Well, apart from atheism, which is a religion, there is also Buddhism, and true Buddhism does not believe in God. It sounds strange, because there will be Buddhists that you might know who say they would believe in some kind of God. But if you quiz them, you'll discover that when they talk about God, they really mean the whole of the universe. And they speak about these constant cycles of reincarnation. And if they live a good life, they come back as something better and better and better until they come back as an enlightened Buddhist priest or Buddhist monk. And they, at the end of their life, because they have lived such a perfect life, they are then absorbed into the universe. Just like in Star Wars. So when Obi-Wan Kenobi is killed by Darth Vader, he disappears and he's absorbed by the Force. When Yoda dies, he disappears and is absorbed by the Force. The Force that permeates all of reality. And it's very Buddhist. in the way that's portrayed. Many people don't realise that. Whenever you're watching anything, or when you're reading anything, always be aware that the people that produced whatever it is you're watching, listening to or reading, the people that produce it have a philosophy which they're writing to. So George Lucas, who created Star Wars, had this Buddhist mentality. He might not have called it Buddhism, but it was a Buddhist mentality. And that's reflected through all the films. And you get the same with authors. Philip Pullman is a very popular children's author, but all his books are suffused with his atheistic philosophy. And you need to be aware of this. And you get some very good writers, some very good film directors, and they produce magnificent works, but suffused through them very often is extreme unbelief. How often when you see a minister of religion in a film, is he a Roman Catholic? Now, I watch a lot of American television, and almost every time you see a religious person, or there's any religious content, they're Roman Catholics. Probably because the person producing them has never encountered a true gospel minister. Or if they do portray someone they would say as a gospel minister, they would portray them as being like the infamous Westboro Baptist Church, who hate everybody. And they rejoice when American soldiers are killed, because they say, this is judgment upon America. And everything bad that happens, so the recent forest fires, it's God's judgment upon these wicked people. There's no sympathy, there's no compassion there at all. And so that is how gospel people are often presented through the media, through the general culture, and it's all to try and discredit the gospel. But everybody, going back to the point, everybody knows that God exists. They know it through the creation around, and they know it in their consciences. And some people have a very acute sense of their sin, and so they realize somehow they must appease God's anger against them. How are they going to do that? And you find all sorts of strange things. I have related before. I was watching a television program many years ago, and you saw this person having bits of skin on his back pulled up and a needle stuck through it. And on the other side of his back, another piece pinched up and the needle pushed through the other side. And again, and he had a whole row of needles. These are slightly bigger than knitting needles, not the enormous knitting needles you get. But these were steel needles being pushed through the skin on his back. And the guy was not exactly comfortable. But he crawled up this mountain, to the top of the mountain, to offer a sacrifice, to appease the gods. And when he got to the summit, they pulled out the needles. And the guy was writhing in agony. But he was happy, because he thought that by doing this, he had appeased the anger of the gods, and that would keep him going for another year. Of course, it did no such thing, but that's what he thought. But there is this mentality of people that have any spiritual sense at all, that God is angry with them and somehow must be appeased. And that appeasement is through some kind of sacrifice. Now, we're not going to look at all the scriptures that mention the word sacrifice, because we would be here for a very long time. We're going to start with a bit of speculation in Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, this is after the fall. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now obviously this required the death of animals. This required the shedding of blood of animals. Was this the first sacrifice? Was this the first shedding of blood because of sin? And the answer is a resounding don't know. We don't know because it doesn't say so. People do read that into that verse. I'm not 100% convinced that verse can bear that weight. But it's a possibility, but no more than a possibility. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, we read about the birth of Cain and Abel. And halfway through verse 2, it says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground." And so, in a sense, this was a sacrifice. He was giving up something that was of value to him as an offering to the Lord, hoping that by giving this offering, he was going to appease God. That is a bit eisegetical, I confess. Verse 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." The fact he's brought their fat portions means that they must have been dead. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Consequently, Cain, in his anger, murdered his brother. Is this, again, this is a resounding don't know, is this an example of sacrifice? And Abel was more spiritual than Cain, and so Abel was breeding sheep in order to have animals to offer for sacrifice. Partly, there would be the use of the wool for clothing, partly the use of the skins for clothing. But sheep would not at that time be used for food. Everybody up to the time of the flood was a vegetarian. It's only after the flood God gave the animals to us to eat. So this might be the difference between the two. The reason why one was accepted and the other not was because Abel had learned from his parents, this is speculation, Abel had learned from his parents that the way we approach God is through animal sacrifices. Possibly, in the light of what comes later on in the scriptures. But we don't know absolutely for certain. What we do find, though, is that this is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So, although the word is not used in Genesis chapter 4, Hebrews tells us that what Abel offered was a sacrifice. Still in Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, what does Noah do? Noah builds an altar. What is the purpose of an altar? The purpose of an altar is to do what Noah did. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." He sacrificed them. Some years ago, there was a schools worker up on the Quinter, and he had established links with the local school, and he brought a class in here to talk about the history of the church and the chapel, and I gave them a potted history from about 1600 onwards, and I explained to them that what the word church meant, where it came from, how it is used to translate the Greek word ecclesia, which actually means assembly, not building. And that's why we should refer to it as a chapel, not a church. And I was sitting up here on the communion table, and I said, right, who can tell me what this is? And there was, of course, a bright spark amongst them who said, it's a table. I said, you're right. Many people would say it's an altar, but it's not an altar. What is an altar used for? An altar is used for slaughtering animals and offering them as a sacrifice. You will notice there's no blood on this table because it's not an altar. And the whole concept, the whole modern concept of church buildings containing altars, it's very Roman Catholic because they believe that in the Mass they represent the death of Christ. Why do you need to represent the death of Christ? We'll be coming on to Hebrews 9 shortly to see how that whole concept is completely wrong. We don't need to represent, so therefore we don't need an altar. It's a table. Indeed, after the Reformation, many church buildings moved their tables. They stopped calling them altars, they called them tables. They moved them from up the front down into the middle. So the focus was no longer on sacrifice and blood, but it was on communion and a shared meal. And in this country, one of the causes of offence to the Puritans with James the First, well, with all the Stuarts, was that they wanted to Romanise the Church of England as much as possible, and so tables got moved up to where so often they are now. And sometimes they're quite ornate affairs made of stone, and they ignore what God says about how you raise an altar in the Old Testament. If you're going to have an altar, it should be rough-hewn. And they're always very smooth. They're not at all what the Old Testament says concerning altars. But let's move on, still in Genesis, to Genesis chapter 22. This is after the birth of Isaac. God had made promises to Abraham that the world would be blessed through him and through his son Isaac. Indeed, before Isaac was born, God said, no, it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through your son, born of your wife Sarah, who is Isaac. And then in chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to which we could add, through whom I have made all these promises concerning descendants as the stars of the sea, etc., etc., and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Go and offer him as a sacrifice. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And it tells us in Hebrews that Abraham believed that he could safely slaughter Isaac because God would raise him from the dead. And the writer of the Hebrews says, figuratively, he did. We find that they discover there is a ram caught in the thicket, verse 13, and they offered that up as a burnt offering instead. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. So this was sacrifice. The killing of an animal in the place of another, the shedding of blood, following God's command. We find, as you go through the law of Moses, there are regulations concerning sacrifice and how it is to be done, how often it is to be done, what animals you are to use. Specifically, we'll only look at the Passover, but in Exodus chapter 12, you have all the regulations concerning the Passover and how it is to be done. And how they are to take a lamb. And it's a particular kind of lamb that they are to use. It has to be a young lamb, it's got to be spotless, and that is the one that has to be sacrificed. So verse 21, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." Now, I don't usually have much to do with the writings of Jack Chick. He produced he produced comic books and produced little tracts. And they're quite entertaining to read, but some of them are full of complete nonsense. But he's got one on the Passover, and it might be a bit fanciful, but you have the doorposts, the vertical doorposts, and the lintel that goes across the top, and they were to take the blood in a basin, dip in some hyssop, and go splosh, 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 and Jack Chick suggests in his cartoon that that then forms the shape of a cross. Possibly. Bit of a stretch, I think, but who knows? Scripture doesn't explicitly say, therefore we must be cautious. So they are to do this with the lamb, to kill it, and there are instructions given as to how it should be roasted and how it should be eaten. Part of the purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament was to show people the seriousness of sin. If you sin, you've got a choice. You die for your sins, or someone else dies for your sins. And in this case, and through most of the Old Testament, it's an animal, very often a lamb. But the purpose was to show sin is serious. Sin has consequences. Sin results in death. Sadly, the mentality developed that all that was necessary was you just go through the ritual. It's a bit like Roman Catholics and baptism, and the phrase is used ex opere operato, a Latin phrase that means that by the mere performance of the action, what you intend comes about. So they read in John chapter 3 that we must be born of water and the Spirit. They think that if you're baptized, which they think is being born again of water, if you're baptized, if the water is applied to your body, therefore you're born again of the Spirit. So therefore, if you're not baptized by a duly appointed person, then you are not born again of the Spirit. But if you are baptized, then you are born again of the Spirit. And so therefore, the consistent Roman Catholic priest would load up his water pistol with holy water and go round squirting it at everybody. And thus, everybody would be saved. Wouldn't that make life so much simpler? Of course, it's complete nonsense. But that's the consequence of that sort of mentality. And that mentality developed amongst the Jews. And they got to the point of thinking, all I have to do is just offer the sacrifice. Now I can carry on being a completely godless person, but as long as I'm offering the sacrifice once a year, or perhaps more often, that's all that matters. We have an illustration of such a mentality in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul has been commanded to wipe out the Amalekites and certain of their possessions. God gives very clear instructions. However, in verse 22, well, we'll read from a little bit earlier. Verse 14, Samuel arrives and said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted for destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, whereas the command was to destroy all of them, including their king Agag." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion," strong word, what Saul has done is rebellion, "is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Sacrifices were instituted by God in order to awaken people to the seriousness of sin, but there was something more important than offering sacrifices, which was to obey what God has said. In Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, he says essentially the same sort of thing. Psalm 51 and verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." It had got to the point where people were thinking, by the act of sacrifice, that makes me okay. But the sacrifices were designed to wake people up to their sin and its seriousness, and to repent and call upon God for mercy. And it had become, no, it's just a ritual we have to go through, and as long as we go through the ritual, we'll be okay. And there was no contrition, there was no repentance, and they carried on in their own sweet ways. Proverbs chapter 21. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." It's not saying don't sacrifice. What it's saying is have a right view of sacrifice and have the right heart that goes with the sacrifice. I think for the sake of time we'll skip over Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 and Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, which say essentially the same, and we'll leap on into the New Testament and Mark chapter 12, which is again saying essentially the same sort of thing. Mark chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus being asked about the great commandment in verse 28, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" So Jesus tells him from Deuteronomy 6, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't say, "No, you got it wrong about burnt offerings and sacrifices." No, Jesus is saying, "You're wise, you've understood. You've got the gist of the Old Testament. There is a purpose behind sacrifices. And it's not a mere ritual to go through and you can forget about it." It's often said of Roman Catholics that they would live a riotous life, but as long as Saturday night they went to confession, they were okay because they'd done what was they thought was required of them. And that kept them in with God. And it doesn't, because there's nothing in the heart. It's what's in the heart that matters, and that burnt offerings and sacrifices are of no value unless there is something in the heart. Well, we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 9, to which we now turn. Hebrews chapter, the whole of Hebrews, the writer is explaining how all these things in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. They're all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's frustrating. He says, there's this, there's that, there's the other, and at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And you read that and you think, why couldn't you have made more time to tell us more about these things? But you could read into this that, well, he expects us to do a bit of the work, and we can go back and we can look, and in the light of what he tells us in Hebrews, we can understand many of these things in the Old Testament, exactly what they mean, and therefore how they apply to us now. But he's talking here about sacrifices, and he's pointing out that through all these things, it never actually worked. The sacrifices never really dealt with the core issue. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Why not? Because the sacrifice of an animal is by no means equivalent to the sacrifice of a human. Human sin must be paid for by the death of a human. And sad to say, there have been many cultures and societies, and we've even read of it in Scripture, of people who have sacrificed their children as in the hope that that would appease God. But it doesn't work. It has never worked, because when any person dies, death is the consequence of sin, and they are dying because of their own sin. Their sacrifice, their death, cannot in any way pay for the sins of someone else. They're paying for their own sins. So therefore it is necessary to have someone who is perfect. Someone who is without spot or blemish. The words used to describe the kind of lamb that had to be offered. So verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, this is the heavenly temple, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is by the death of Christ. All these sacrifices were showing sin is serious, death is required, blood must be shed, but they don't actually achieve what you might think they achieve, because you have to do it again next year. You have to do it again the year after, and the year after that, and the year after that, and on and on and on and on. Verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Note that word, not repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' one sacrifice, his one death, his one shedding of blood has paid the penalty for us all. And so all we need is not to go and offer sacrifices, to repeat his sacrifice every week. All we need to do is trust that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And we know his sacrifice was acceptable to God, because although he bore the sins of the world, not his own sins, he had none, though he bore the sins of the world, which is why he died, he rose from the dead, proving that he had fully paid the penalty that is due for sin. And how wonderful that is. So because that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice has been made, we need no further sacrifices. So what sacrifices are we to perform? Because Scripture does talk about offering sacrifices. And so it says, for example, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We've been singing hymns of praise. That was really hard, wasn't it? That was so onerous to sing God's praises. Well, if you think it was, then there's definitely something wrong with your heart. It's glorious to sing God's praises. And it's not that God needs to be told and reminded of how wonderful he is, and how glorious is his name, and how majestic is his being. God doesn't need to hear this, because God knows it. We need to be reminded of that fact. Isn't God good because he has sent his Son? Isn't God good because he has spared us up to the point where, if we are believers, we repented and believed in Christ? Isn't God good to us when we don't deserve it? And so, how glorious it is, and how wonderful it is, to sing his praises. And that's a sacrifice so hard for us to offer. It shouldn't be. It should be something easy. Romans also speaks about sacrifices. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. Remember, when you see the word therefore, ask what it is therefore. And the therefore refers back to the previous 11 chapters. In the light of all that Paul has said in those 11 chapters, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. A living sacrifice. We are not to go round killing each other or even committing suicide and offering ourselves as a literal sacrifice. We don't go and find an altar and kill ourselves, and thus we have made a sacrifice to God of ourselves. No. We are to be living sacrifices. That is, we continue to live and we serve God. That is what he says. Present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. You'll find some translations, the ESV included, say which is your spiritual worship The word is not proskuneo, the Greek word used by Jesus in John 4. It's another word. It's the word latria, which means to serve. And so our spiritual service to God is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. As Paul says in Galatians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Christ died for me. If Christ died for me, there is nothing too great that I cannot do for him. And so we should live godly lives, seeking in every way to serve God by what we do. There is some people who have the understanding that as long as they go to church on a Sunday, once, twice, three times, however many, they go to the Bible study, they go to the prayer meeting, as long as they do these things, then God's happy with them. But that's just the same mentality as we saw in the Old Testament. People think that just by doing the sacrifices, that's all that mattered. And God's looking for the heart. And our hearts should always be, I have been bought with a price. I belong to God, doubly so. And so therefore I should live my life to his praise and glory and seek in every way to be godly and to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we continue to live, or we should continue to live, for godly living and for evangelism. Now there are things that we can look at and we say, I'd love to do that. We say, but that would detract from something that is more spiritual. I have no reason to believe that Enoch Powell was ever a believer, but he was a wise man in many ways. He loved Greek, and he also loved the clarinet. And he really wished he could do both. But he realized he couldn't do justice to both, and he had to choose. And he says once he made that choice, he never touched the clarinet again. He may have become a brilliant clarinetist had he chosen the other way. Instead, he became an expert on Greek, whatever you might think of Enoch Powell. And there are times we have to do the same. There are a wide variety of things we can do, things that are good, but sometimes we have to make a decision, and we have to say, I'd love to do that, but I can't do that and that at the same time. I have to make a choice. And once I've made that choice, then that has to be it. So I will give up that. I will not do that anymore. I'll do this instead because I believe this is going to be of greater spiritual benefit to myself and to others. Life is a matter of choices. We have to be careful to make spiritual choices. And that sometimes means we have to sacrifice. We have to give up some things for our own good and for the good of others. But we must pray and ask God that he will give us wisdom to make good and wise choices. But we do it not reluctantly. Oh, I suppose I'd better do this. Oh, I don't really want to, but I suppose I must. No, we should cheerfully choose that which we think is better. We might turn out, it turns out our choice is wrong, and then we have to change our minds. But we should think through the things that we're doing and think, what am I doing and what is going to be good spiritually for me? What is going to be good spiritually for others as I seek to help others, as I seek to live a godly life in the midst of a wicked world? That tends to be the way we talk about sacrifice these days, because we don't see a lot of animal sacrifices. You get Muslims offering sacrifices at certain times of the year. In theory, Jews should offer sacrifices. Very few do. And so you ask yourself, well, how can modern Judaism have anything to do with the religion of the Old Testament? And the answer, of course, is it has very little to do with the religion of the Old Testament. But we are New Testament people. We are gospel people. We follow the teachings of the New Testament. We are under the New Covenant. We have a Saviour who came and delivered us from all these things. And if we really believe in him, then we should live for him and seek to glorify his name and spread his good news far and wide. And if that means giving up some treasured desire, something that we do, then so be it. Because there is something better in serving Christ than merely serving ourselves or serving the world. There are many ways in which we can serve the Lord, and we must think through for ourselves. It's our decision, it's not the decision for someone else. But we must, in the light of the teaching of the Scriptures, take wise counsel. But in the light of the Scriptures, we have to choose and we have to decide if there are any things that we have to give up, to sacrifice, for the good of the gospel and for the good of our own souls.